text, chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, say this. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Church, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you, Lord, that we get to be in your house and sing praises to your name. Lord, I pray that this time has been so good for us, God, as we've been chasing after you, but Lord, that it would have been a sweet sound in your ears, God, that all of this would be for you. God, every word we've sang, every syllable we utter, Lord, has just been for your glory, God, and for your praise. And I pray right now as we open up your scriptures, as we open up your word, and as Chris teaches us, Lord, that you would give us hearts ready to receive your word, God, and eyes ready to see and ears ready to listen. And so, Father, we just pray that you would move in only the way that you can. Change lives today. Change hearts. Change minds. God, we pray for that. We thank you, Lord. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So today is our last week in the book of Acts, and after that, we'll be doing a series this summer called Favorites, where we're just talking about our favorite Bible stories, and just kind of going through the Word this summer. And so hopefully it'll be a sweet time of that. But today I wanted to give you the title to the sermon first. Normally I don't title sermons, but this week we have a title, and it's The Impressive Skill of Temperate Rebuke, all right? It's this idea of how do we, as believers in Christ, rebuke someone or rebuke something. And so we're going to kind of go through this process in this series. Now, I tried to use some fun-sounding big words, so I had to look them up in the dictionary this week, right? So impressive is this idea that you have admiration or respect, right? There's something about it that you're like, woo, nice. Respect, right? You lifted that weight, or you took the couch all by yourself up three flights of stairs, whatever it might be. Like, yes, you have props to you, and skill is this idea of doing something well. You have the ability to do something well. Maybe it's play volleyball. Maybe it's, you know, something else. You have this skill or ability. So an impressive skill would be something that's like, man, good job for doing that. But do we often say that about rebuke? Because this idea of temperate, it's the idea of moderation. It's the idea of self-restraint. Because typically when we think about rebuke, we think about somebody going off the handle, anger being a motivation, they're just calling someone out for something. But that's really not what a rebuke is. It's meant to be this measured point where you're calling out something that is not biblical, but you're calling out an action or a behavior. Notice that in this definition of what a rebuke is, it's not calling out a person. I'm not going, ow, you got to stop, blah, 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 all right? I'm saying, hey, this thing in your life isn't of God. You're calling out an action or a behavior, not actually a person. You notice the difference? Because too often, we result in a personal attack. Like, ow, you got to stop being so buff, man. You got to stop. That beard game, too good, right? You're making me look bad. Right? You could point out things about a person, but an idea of a rebuke is that you're calling out an action or something that is not of God. As the church in America today, we're terrible at this. We're terrible about calling people out on their sin or their actions or their behaviors that aren't honoring to God. We live in a society where rebuke is not a word that's held up on the high as being a virtue. But yet we live in a world where we need to be able to call out the actions and the things that we do to make ourselves more and more like Jesus. So we're going to talk about how Paul does that, and then also how Aquila and Priscilla, this discipleship couple, begins to do this as well in a guy named Apollos' life. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 17. Just to pick you up on the story, last week we talked about the Philippian jailer, right? We talked about this incredible earthquake when Paul and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight and the doors open and this Philippian jailer had no hope, and yet Paul and Silas said, hey, we're still here. And he was saved, went from despair to joy in his family, and this is salvation, this incredible story. And now we're beginning to move down the coast of Macedonia. Let me show you a map, all right? Up in the very top of this map, you'll notice Philippi, right? That's the first place that from Troas, remember, Paul came across. And now they're beginning to move down the coast, and they come into Thessalonica, and the people there do not like Paul's message. The Jews there are not up for this whole Jesus resurrection thing. So they begin to persecute Paul. So he goes to Berea. And in Berea, the believers, there's more and more wisdom there. They're willing to look at the scripture and see if what Paul is saying is true. But then the Thessalonians show up and they begin to attack Paul. And Paul has to escape. He ends up down here in Athens. He escapes by the sea and he travels all the way down to Athens. That's where we're going to pick up our story today. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So now the team is split up. Paul has to escape for his life, but Timothy and Silas are going to stay there, and they're going to strengthen the church in Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city was full of idols. So Paul, he comes to Athens, and he starts looking around, and he's seeing all of the idols, these Greek gods that everybody is worshiping. And Paul is not the kind of guy to hang back, is he? Like, when you've looked at Paul's life, he's the step-in kind of guy. When there's a riot in Ephesus about Paul, he's like, let's go. Like, Paul, this is about you. You don't go into the riot. They're going to kill you. No, we're helping you escape. Paul was always a step in. And here, we're going to see Paul step into the culture. Now listen, as he steps in, I want you to recognize that what he's doing, he's going to begin investigating. What is this culture? What is the place that I'm in? What is it like? How can I more effectively bring the word into this setting and this culture? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he steps into the culture, the synagogue, the marketplace. He's going around. You could say, like, he was an idol when he saw the idols. He jumped in to kind of see what was going on in the mix of all these things. And here's what I want you to understand. When you are a temperate rebuker, right, when you decide, I'm going to step in and I'm going to help correct something, don't be assuming. Don't assume that you know the story of what's going on in that person's life. Go investigate it. Get in. In fact, if you were to look around this room, how many people in this room do you really know? How many people in this room do you know the story of their life? Do you know what's going on behind the scenes? Do you know the struggles? Do you know what's going on in their family and with their kids? How much do we really know about one another? But does that stop us from jumping on people about their actions, judging them based upon what we see in a short snippet instead of seeing the entirety of their life? Well, if you're going to be good at rebuke, be unassuming. If you're going to be good at rebuke, step into people's life before you issue the rebuke. Get to know their story. Get to know what's going on in their life. And that's what Paul does. He steps into this place. So verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The people are divided. Paul's stepping in and starting to teach and see what's going on. And some people just dismiss him. He's a babbler. Doesn't even know what he's talking about. Others are curious. Others are like, seems like he's introducing maybe this new God. And so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So this is the culture of Athens. They wanted to hear new ideas. They wanted to hear new philosophy. They wanted to understand things more and more. And so they had these places of debate, these places of sort of academic trial that they would put people on, and they're going to bring Paul into this setting. Do we live in a world of curious people? Do we live in a world where people want to hear the truth? Now, some people, they create their own version of truth, but there are still many people in the world that want to know truth, and that if they heard truth, they would adjust their life to it. We tend to get discouraged by the people that call us a babbler. We get discouraged by the people that judge us because they see our faith and like, I could never do that. Don't be discouraged. This summer, when you have an opportunity to talk about Jesus, step in like Paul. Don't hide away. They might call you crazy. They might call you a babbler. That might say, you're an idiot to believe that sort of thing. No one rises from the dead. What are you talking about? But yet I want to encourage you, step in. When you're at that picnic, when you're in a tube on the San Marcos River and you're tied to someone else, you're like, captive audience, hey, what do you say about Jesus? Like, you got an opportunity there. Hey, this word, Ebenezer, you ever heard that before? Never heard that before. What does that mean? And step into, oh, this Bible verse I read this morning. What do you think he means by this? This summer, you're going to have opportunities all around you. But if we're honest, we're scared of being called a babbler. There's a fear of being judged. Paul, man, he didn't care. He steps into those things. We could learn something from him, being ready to step into those things. And so, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, so here's Paul. He's going to give this incredible, amazing sermon. Now, just to get you in the sense of what's going on, I want to show you a picture. This is a picture from Mars Hill, right? When you go there today and you go, this is back in 2018, but this is the background for where Paul is standing, right? You have the Parthenon up on the hill where the Greek gods, and there's idols all around it. On this hill, there's idols all around the city that he can see. So as you're hearing these words, picture him saying, idols, and he's pointing up on the hill to the columns and this wonder of the world that is wondering who the true God is. And so he's going to press into that culture. In fact, if you go visit today on this place in Mars Hill, you'll see a Greek plaque that actually has this speech of Paul on it. If you could read Greek, you could read it, but it has these words there that are actually from this verse, that this was the place that Paul gave this incredible speech. Let's look at what he says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul was a master of this. Here's what he's saying. You are designed to worship. All of these things point to the fact that you want to worship something. And there's even one here that you worship to, said to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. You already want to worship. This is true about our society today. They want to worship something. Here's the problem. They're looking in the mirror. They're worshiping themselves. Their desires, their ways, instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. And in these next few verses, Paul is going to present to them this incredible God that we serve. This amazing God. He's going to give all of these characteristics of our God. They're going to say, the God that I serve, better. Better than all these statues, better than all these things. My God is better. And he's going to destroy the Epicurean ideas and the Stoic ideas all inside of one. But what we want to focus on is, what is he saying about God, the God that we serve? Look what he says, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. What would that say about our God? He is the creator. He's the creator. He made the world and everything in it. Do you realize that God created you with a purpose? It says, being Lord of heaven and earth, that our God is Lord The angels bow down before him. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The people on the earth, his creation, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the creator and he's the Lord. He does not live in temples made by man. Are you picturing this? He's not made in temples, pointing to Parthenon, pointing all around them. He's not made in temples made by human hand, by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. Our God is sufficient. He doesn't need anything, but he wants a relationship with us. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he doesn't need anything, but yet he is a giver. He's a provider. So our creator, Lord, all sufficient, who gives and blesses the people that love him, says, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling places. And not only is he the creator, but he created nations. Isn't that amazing? We don't all look the same. That's awesome. He created us all differently, taller, shorter, different skin colors, different ways that we cook food, different cultures. Isn't that an amazing thing that God created? So often we get in this short little tunnel instead of looking out all around the world to see these incredible things. When I go to Thailand, amazing food and amazing culture. When we go into Africa, amazing people. They have this amazing way of worship that I wish I could be in all the time. When we go down to Honduras, we eat these things that are incredible, and it's everything that they have that they're willing to give to you. They're so thankful and so giving. See, we can learn so much from people that are different than us. And God created them to be different than us. We should be celebrating that. That's something that we should embrace and that we should love. Why? Because our God is the creator of all the nations. Verse 27 says, and they should seek God and perhaps find their way towards him and find him. That this creator, Lord, the one that created the nations, he also wants to be known. He is knowable. Do you realize that? The all-powerful God, we can get to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. By giving our life to Christ, we get to experience this incredible God. But even more than that, yet he is actually not far from each of us. Not only can he be known in some kind of like mind, cerebral kind of way, but he is personal. He is there to touch our heart. He is love. He is joy. He is peace. This is the unknown God. They don't even realize that this God even exists. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You see, here's what happens. Even in those that don't know God, there's embedded in them a desire to know him. There's something in them that understands that there's something missing from my life. And that desire, this hole that's there, can only be filled by Christ. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of a man. Here's where it turns. He's like, the God that I'm describing, he doesn't look like a rock. He doesn't look like a shiny piece of gold. We pave the streets in heaven with that stuff. Silver? How can that describe my indescribable God? All these, you see him pointing? All these idols? My God can't be described by the artistic form of some person's imagination. Our God is bigger and greater than all of those things. And then he says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Listen, now we know Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we know Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. Now we know he rose again. Now it's different. What is he calling them to? Repentance. What was the Philippian jailer called to? Repentance. This is not a popular word in our culture either, is it? Repent. This is part of rebuke. If you want to be a person that's good at rebuke, you got to call people to repentance. You got to encourage them to repent. And you know where that starts? It starts right here, in our own heart, in our own life, are we willing to repent of that thought that went astray? Are we willing to repent of that word that slipped out that we shouldn't have let slip out? Are we willing to repent for that action that wasn't holy and honorable to God? So he's calling them. In the midst of these people that are worshiping the unknown God, he's calling them to repentance because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Woo, did you catch the switch? Our God is creator and he's also judge. The day of ignorance is over. Now you're going to be judged on what you say about Jesus. And not only did he say you're going to be judged, but he proved that he was the all-powerful God. Because he says this next, and of this he has given his assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You need proof that my God has the power to do this? He conquers sin and death. Woo! That's our God. This is the unknown God. You didn't even realize you had a desire to worship him. Now you do. What do you say about it? That's Paul's message to them. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, but others said, "Will we hear you again about this?" Now, you guys are really nice. After a sermon, you don't typically mock me, okay? Like, as on the way out, you aren't like throwing stuff at me or mocking me. Here Paul is giving a better sermon than I'm ever going to give in my entire life. And some of them there, this babbler, they begin to mock him. But yet others, right, look what it says. So Paul went out of the midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus of the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with him. Some of them believed. Some of them believed. Some of them were willing to follow after this unknown God that Paul has now described. Now, if we're honest, we're scared of getting mocked. One of the reasons we don't share the gospel message to people is we don't feel confident in it, but also we're afraid of how people are going to react to that thing, especially if we're roped to them on the river for 2 hours. And yet he's saying here, right, even if a few of them believe, your job is to cast seeds. Your job is to plant. It's God's job to make it grow. Our job is to be faithful in the message, not to convert people. Our job is to be faithfully living for the Lord in every opportunity that we have. In fact, there's a point we're fixing to end up in Corinth, but I want to encourage you. You got to be fearless in this because God is the one who makes it grow. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Right, this message to Corinth is the place that we're going to end up in next in this story. But look what it says here, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, he starts with a temperate rebuke for them. He says, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving in only human ways? What is he talking? What is he rebuking them for there? You're acting like spiritual children. Why? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? Here's what's coming to the church. Competition. Division. Oh, I'm so glad when Chris is sick because Paul Valdez gets to come and preach. Woo! So glad. Lord, make him sick, right? So that Paul will preach, right? Or hey, Chris isn't going to be here next week. Oh, I'm not going to go to church this week because I only like to hear him. Those sort of things divide churches all the time. And who are we? Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? In fact, this summer I'm so excited for you to hear other pastors and other leaders in our church be able to give you the word, tell their favorite Bible story, and break it down for you. I think it's going to be awesome. I can't wait to sit where you are and to hear some of those things. I mean, it's going to be so fun, but competition is one of those things that destroys the church. Now listen, I get it. I get it. I spent 17 years as an athlete, then 17 more as a coach. I can make anything a competition. Anything, right? Stacking chairs. Got to get an amen, Jaden? Stacking chairs. I'm the best. I'm going to tell you right now. I can stack them like nobody else. I got a system. I got like a little footwork that I have it all, right? I could drag them. I mean, it clicks. It just jumps in. We're playing volleyball with some friends yesterday. I'm swinging hard. Like, I am trying to get that spike. I don't know what it is. It just comes back. The switch gets turned on. But it's such a horrible switch for church, isn't it? It's such a horrible one. Like, I'm looking around like, oh, yeah, I'm better at disc golf. That's just a horrible way to see and to live life. Instead, let's be mature. Let's not think like the flesh. Because look what he says in verse 5. But what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Woo! Talk about a humbling one. This should be like on every pastor's wall. Every pastor's wall should have this verse, right? Who are we? Who are we? We're just servants of the Lord. Who are we? We're nothing, but only God who gives the growth. Can I encourage you, when you go out this summer, you're sharing the gospel, you're jumping in discipleship, you may not be ready, it's okay. God's got you. Jump in there, right? And when you jump into those things, remember, it's God who makes it grow. So that you can't have any pride if it goes well, you can't be in despair if it goes bad. God's the one who makes it grow. We just serve the Most High. That's all we do. He who plants and he who waters are one, and will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's shake off competition. Let's avoid division, but just remembering all of this is God's. None of it is ours, right? And this is Paul speaking that to the people, right? Let's go back. Let's kind of finish up the story. Well, it's a long finish. I'm just going to warn you. It's not like a close finish, but let's keep going. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So now we're switching places. Now he's going down just a little bit south into Corinth, right? So Corinth is, again, a magnificent city, a metropolis of business and commerce and all these things. Let me show you a couple pictures. Here's a picture from Corinth that you can see. Even the archaeological stuff today just show you how beautiful this place must have been, with this huge background where the water would come down this hill into the city, and it was kind of in between these different mountains, because this is the reason the city became so famous. They would take ships and they would bring them across this small little isthmus of land, right? Look at this next map, and it shows a little bit about how this city became so famous. They would take ships through this little area. Now they've cut a canal through there, but where the kind of canal crossed the isthmus finished in 1893, they would take these huge logs and they'd roll ships across this to get to the other side. It would save them weeks of travel around, you know, and when you did maps back in high school, you had like the little hand that was grease, right? They got to go across the wrist and skip the whole hand to go around, right? And so this city became famous. It would take a day and a half or 2 days to get the ship across, so they would have to stay somewhere. They'd have to eat somewhere. So commerce became this huge thing that would happen inside of the city. This is Corinth. This metropolis, this business city, they're about making money, they're about trade, they're about all these sort of different things. And when he went there, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. You can go look in history, Claudius's edict to push all the Jewish people out, thinking that they were the reason for the problems in the kingdom. This is a historical book along with a book about God. It says, but because he was of the same trade, so Paul went to see him, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So we meet Aquila, we meet Priscilla, his wife, and they're working together making tents. So we find out that Paul was actually a tent maker, right? When Paul was getting ready to leave to go to Damascus to persecute Christians, he left his tent making business behind and went off to persecute. Now, in Corinth, he finds Aquila and Priscilla, and he begins to stay with them and begins to work with them, making tents, and then always going into the synagogue to teach the gospel, consistently just being a part of the community that is in, working and being part of all those things. What do we learn about Aquila and Priscilla? There's unity there. They're working together. They're hospitable, inviting this man in. Wouldn't it have been amazing to have Paul come stay with you? I mean, just to sit and listen, hey, what you writing? What you thinking about? What did you talk about in the synagogue today? And just have that wisdom, and we're going to find out through this process, Aquila and Priscilla become equipped and the ability to talk about the gospel and to understand the message of Paul as they went. And so as he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And here's what I want you to understand. If you're one of those people that have the impressive skill of doing a temperate rebuke, you got to understand that when conflict starts, you got to be willing to step out. That when you meet someone who has that hardened heart and this unproductive conflict begins to happen, you got to be willing to step out because they're not able to receive the word that you have for them. Be willing to step out of conflict. Or maybe this is easier to remember. Don't throw spears. You know, this last week, I've started preparing for the fall. We're going to go through 1 and 2 Samuel, talk about David and the life of David. And so I was listening to a book this week called A Tale of Three Kings, and it talks about how Saul and David interact and then how David interacts with his son Absalom. And so it's this short little book, but it has these kind of thematic sort of things that it goes through. But one of the things that he said this week that just floored me was he's talking about the scene where Saul throws a spear at David. And he says, David, when he dodged a spear, he was confused. He didn't know what to do next. And he says, everybody knows what to do next. You pick up the spear and you throw it back. Someone tried to kill you. What do? You pick it up. And by the way, could David have hit his target? Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David didn't miss very often. Ask Goliath. Oh, wait, you can't. He's dead, right? He doesn't miss. But yet, David didn't pick up the spear. You know why? Because when you throw the spear back, you're rearming your enemy. You're giving them something else to talk about, something else to throw at you. When you're in your home and that verbal jab comes at you and you dodge it, how hard is it to be like, okay, it's going to be okay. Dodge. And to have peace. What typically happens? Oh, yeah, I got one. Right? And we throw it back and they're dodging. Now you're in this relationship of like bobbing and weaving. And if you're not very good at it, you're getting hit constantly. Instead, somebody's got to stop the battle. Somebody's got to stop the war. Why not stop it at the first one? Now, when you dodge the first one, go, Lord, what is in their heart that would make them want to do that? How can I serve them? How can I help them? I don't hate the person, but this action isn't good. How can I, as a man of God or a woman of God, how can I bring peace in the situation instead of creating more war? Instead of the ping pong of verbal jabs that we throw at one another, in your workplace, in your home, with your kids, with your friends, how can you stop the cycle? Somebody's got to dodge and let live. Who's going to do that? Those that have confidence in the flesh or those who have confidence in their God? And who they are in Christ, that I don't have to defend myself. The Lord is my defender. And that so often when I step back and I let it rest, the Lord works on the heart of the people in my life. Or more aptly, when my wife dodges it and she lets the Lord work on my heart, then I have to come to that point of repentance, that point of the Lord rebuking me. That's what it wants. If you want to be healthy in your relationships, be good at dodging, don't pick up the spear. Don't throw it back. It creates an unproductive argument. That's what Paul does here. He leaves. It's like, hey, this isn't working. You're not listening. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And the people attack him again. You can read in the next story because we're running out of some time. We'll skip down a minute. The next part, they try to attack Paul again. It goes bad. They go before Gallio, and he's like, this isn't about me. So they beat up the synagogue leader. It's pretty crazy, okay? And so Paul ends up staying there a year and a half, just kind of teaching the church, guiding them, discipling Aquila and Priscilla and bringing them up in the Lord. And so let's pick up down in verse 18. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So all of a sudden, Priscilla and Aquila, who had moved from like Italy and come to Corinth, are now going to follow Paul on his way to Ephesus. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Who did he leave there? Aquila and Priscilla. So they go with them to Ephesus, but then he leaves them to go on back to Antioch. And he left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they had asked him to stay for a long period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. By the way, in chapter 19, God wills, and he comes back to Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And they went down to Antioch, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul goes back to Antioch and then starts going, visiting the churches once again. But in Ephesus, he has planted Aquila and Priscilla, this couple there, to continue strengthening the church. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So here comes Apollos, educated. We know about Alexandria, the Library of Alexandria. We know the education that was there. So here he comes, eloquent, full of charisma, steps into the church, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. Now what does that mean? He only understood John's baptism. Remember, John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance. He was the bridge between the sacrificial system and Jesus, what Jesus was going to offer. So people would confess their sins, be baptized, and come back up again. Maybe you can picture it this way. Imagine sin like sticking to you, and that when you every day you got to wake up and be like cleaned off in baptism. That was the way of John, baptism of John. But yet, baptism now means that instead of going on the water and coming back out again, you undergo into the water and you die, you drown. And that when you come out of the water, you're a new creation to where that sin doesn't stick to you anymore. The Holy Spirit is now with you. So that sin, that shame, that old life, it shouldn't stick to you anymore. That has no power over you anymore because you're a new creation in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit now to help guide you in those things. We sometimes turn and grab onto those things, but they no longer have power over us because the Holy Spirit is the power of God at work in us. And so Apollos only understood this old system of constantly having to be right before God, this idea of Jesus and works. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Woo! This is a perfect example of using that impressive skill to have a temperate rebuke. What do they do with Apollos? Do they mock him in front of everybody like the Epicurean and the what happened in Athens? No, they pull him aside and they speak to him about the word of God. Hey, this guy named Paul lived with us for several years. Can we teach you some of the things that he taught us? And here, to Apollos' credit, he stepped aside with them and he took it. He humbled himself and he listened to Aquila and Priscilla, this couple, strengthen him and encourage him in the word. And then they're ready to send him out. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Now, can I show you this map again? Notice where Achaia is. What are the major cities that are in Achaia? Athens and Corinth. Isn't that where Aquila and Priscilla came from? And now, as they've helped disciple Apollos, they're sending him back to Corinth to strengthen the church. This is the beauty of the gospel of Christ, that so often he uses some people that have left to encourage and strengthen those that are being sent back. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let me encourage you. Be ready this summer to be sent out, just like Apollos, to go back. Maybe we need a gentle rebuke. Maybe we need some correction. Are we open to it? I hope we are. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will, this summer, encourage us to speak boldly about you. And Lord, you'll give us opportunities, maybe even this weekend, to present the gospel message to those in our life that need to hear the truth. But Lord, help us. Help us to be more like your son, Jesus. If it takes a gentle rebuke, then Lord, let us welcome it. Lord, if it takes someone speaking into the actions and the behaviors of our life, Lord, let us be open to that, like we see in Apollos, like we see in others. So Lord, thank you that you are the Creator, Lord, and Almighty God. We worship you today, we give you all the praise, and we praise you for sending your Son, Jesus, in whom we pray in his beautiful name. Amen.
All right, good morning, church. Just a couple of quick announcements before we let you run off for the rest of your weekend. Focus Camp is almost here, so that's coming up. We have a coaches meeting on Wednesday night at 6 p.m., so if you've signed up to be one of the coaches, we'd love it if you could make it out there. We're going to look at our supplies and get a plan ready for what's coming up very, very quickly. Also, next weekend, June 2nd here at the church, we're going to do Hamburgers for Missions. So we're sending out a team to Romania and Africa, and this will just be a fundraiser. Great burgers and chips and drinks and stuff like that. They'll be in between each service, so whichever service, you can buy one of those. Starting bid for it is around $5, and then you can bid your way up there to support a grid sending group. Also, the following week, June 9th, we want to invite the whole church to come out. We want to celebrate something that God has done. The building is paid off. The Lord blessed, it's been 22 years or so since this church was started, and it started in homes and then school, and then they took a step of faith, and they went and built this building, and the Lord has been faithful and provided year after year after year through you all. And so we want to celebrate that. We want to praise God for the work that he has done, and so we're going to do that June 9th. That'll be after third service. And lastly, coming this summer, we're doing our men's and women's Bible study. So women will meet on Monday night starting the 10th, and men will start on Tuesday night starting the 11th. That's at 7 p.m. Ladies, there's a registration for y'all out in the lobby. A little QR code you can scan, and you can sign up for that. Men, I know you wouldn't actually do it, so this is your notification. Plus, I will text you and let you know. And we look forward to meeting with all of you. I do want to make an encouragement that if your spouse is going to go on Monday and then you're going to go on Tuesday, use that as an opportunity to spend time with your kids, to pour into them kind of one-on-one. There will be some childcare set up, but we would love it if the spouses could really support both sides of that. So please communicate that with each other. Lastly, a closing verse for us is Acts 2:42, and it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." Go and do that. Have a great week.